When we think about Christmas, we immediately think in terms of biblical texts, especially about Matthew and Luke and the Nativity. That's where we go because the story we tell when we speak of the story of Christmas is of the birth of Christ. And as I preached here at Highview just a matter of a few weeks ago, we need to remember always that that's not where the story starts. The story of Christmas starts in eternity before the creation of the world, when the Father had decreed to save sinners through the sacrifice of his own Son. And we talked about the danger of many Christians in not thinking carefully about that, and thus implying that even when we look at the Old Testament prophetic anticipation and expectation of the Messiah, that somehow we can, either by carelessness or by default, speak of the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ as a plan B that followed God's plan A. And many Christians think that's just a shorthand, a faithful way to say it. The Old Testament, the covenant of the law didn't work, and thus something new was necessary. But that is not at all how the Bible tells the story. And this was God's plan from the beginning. And in that message preached here just a few weeks ago, I also talked about how we misremember the Christmas story. We remember things that aren't there. We remember people who aren't there, like an innkeeper. There is no innkeeper in Matthew or Luke. There was no innkeeper in the ancient world, as a matter of fact. No one would have understood what that was. There's no little drummer boy. There's not only no little drum, there's no little boy. There's no pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That's not in the Bible. That's just a part of the tradition of Christmas. And those traditions have built up. We don't know how many wise men, magi, there were, only that they gave three gifts. There are so many things that are misremembered about Christmas. And the nativity scene itself, it's not wrong to have one. It's not wrong to display one. It's just wrong to think that's what it looked like. There's no stable in the Gospels. There's a manger. It's different. Now, the manger may have been in a stable, but most mangers were actually in the back of the house in an area that was reserved for animals. So you just look at that and you realize the magi did come, but they came later. The shepherds did come. They came that night, and there was no crowd. It was a very small group at any point there. But nonetheless, when you look at the nativity scene or the crèche, it's meaning to say what's right. It's just telling a little more than what's actually in the text. But it's not just what's more, what's not there that people remember. It's what's there that they forget. It's not just where did the story begin, but it's what does the story really mean? And I want us to look at a text that might be a bit less remembered at Christmas time. And that is the presentation of Jesus as is found in Luke chapter 2 in the middle and the end of that very strategic and important chapter. So we look at Luke chapter 2 and we're looking at verse 22 and following. And the odd thing I want us to think about, the perhaps unexpected thing I want us to focus on this morning is this. For whom was Christmas bad news? Very interesting question. For whom was Christmas bad news? The background to that is the declaration made by the shepherd, by the angels to the shepherds. And all you have to do is look just a few verses back. In chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" And as you know, the shepherds went, as Luke tells us, to see this thing which the angels had told them. And they returned, wondering at all that had happened. And they also spoke to others, and all who heard it, we read in verse 18, wondered at what the shepherds told them. And then in verse 19, but Mary, this is going to be very key, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told them. All right. Then we have in verse 21 the circumcision of Jesus according to the law. It's very important. Jesus is not merely incarnate in human flesh. Jesus is incarnate in Jewish flesh. The Jewish identity of Jesus is central to our understanding of who he is. The Messiah had to come from the people of the covenant. The Messiah had to come from the people with whom God had made the promise. The Messiah had to come from the root and rod of Jesse. The Messiah had to come exactly as had been foretold. And Jesus and his earthly parents are no lawbreakers. Now remember that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of Jesus is very important. And the sinlessness of Jesus, his total obedience to the law, his obedience to the law, which we were unable to accomplish. No human being could be fully obedient to the law as Christ was. He perfectly fulfilled, as the New Testament will tell us, all the righteous demands of the law. And the first symbolic way that Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law was in his circumcision. By the way, this is something that I think most of us are sometimes shocked by in terms of Christian art, especially from the medieval era and even in the Renaissance and early Christian art, the incredible graphic physicality of many of the presentations of Christ, including the infant Christ, and including this specific scene, the presentation at the temple, as we shall see, and his circumcision. There's this tradition of Christian art, and it's very graphic. It shows Jesus in the flesh as a baby being circumcised. And so a lot of people look at that with kind of our modern sensitivities about nudity and nakedness and propriety in art, and without recognizing how influenced that is by some Victorian conventions concerning art as well. Why were these artists focusing so much on Christ at this moment in such a physical way? Why is his nakedness revealed in that art? Well, the answer to that is in order to show his obedience and in order to show his humanity. If you were in the medieval era, in which people, especially at the folk level in the churches, would often misunderstand very important issues of biblical truth, the artists were actually trying to render those sometimes easily misunderstood sections of biblical truth in order to make very clear by their graphic portrayal what could not be denied. Jesus was fully human, and that especially in a time of the medieval world, that was something that many people would tend to forget. And showing the physicality of Christ in his incarnation was a way of seeking to correct that. But then we arrive at verse 22. And when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses had come, when that time came, and of course that's again according to the law, and this refers to Mary's period of confinement, not prior to the pregnancy, but her need for purification after the pregnancy. Going back again to the law, the pregnancy involved an issue of blood. And where there was an issue of blood, there was a period of uncleanness that, as you'll remember from the Old Testament, had to be followed by ritual cleansings and then the purification by sacrifice that would take place at the temple. Now, again, this is so foreign to our experience. We look at this and we think, well, how bizarre is that? But then again, think of what this means for a Jewish family, what it means for a Jewish mother, what it meant for Mary. This was not something made necessary by her sin. She had been obedient. As a matter of fact, Matthew and Luke demonstrate her obedience to all that the Lord had commanded her to do. This is the Mary who said to the angel when the declaration was brought to her about the purpose for this birth and the miracle, the conception within her, she says, "Let it be unto me even as the Lord has said." In other words, that's just perfect obedience in terms of her moment at that time, just accepting what the Lord had commissioned her to do. By the way, Mary is not presented as being perfectly obedient in every regard. That's a very common Roman Catholic misperception. As a matter of fact, in the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus will speak to her in ways that make that very clear. But in terms of her acceptance of her mission as the mother of Christ, she is a picture of beautiful and blessed obedience. But still, the obedience to the law is important. And the obedience to the law is demonstrated in the fact that Mary and Joseph take the baby and they go to Jerusalem for the time of her purification. And thus we read that when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now again, you look at that and you recognize that is exactly what the Old Testament requires in the book of Leviticus. And we understand that this is a special commissioning of the firstborn son. Jesus, in the same way, is brought to the temple. And they're there to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that's a very simple passage. It's easy to understand. And within the Jewish Christian understanding, there's a perfectly arranged picture here of the anticipation of what this couple should do in terms of Mary and in terms of the baby, and what this couple did do. In other words, there's no news here yet. There's no need for us to know this unless there is something else that is happening in this. This is just what any faithful, obedient young Jewish couple would do after the birth of their firstborn son. We are being told this very clearly to be shown the obedience to the law of Mary and Joseph, as well as the obedience to the law on behalf of Christ in terms of his circumcision. But this is setting up something that's going to follow. Their obedience in a very normal way is being given to us in order to set up what follows. And that begins in verse 25 with the word now. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. His name is Simeon. And he has been in the temple waiting. He's waiting for something. He is described here in very powerful terms. He was righteous and devout. Now, the word devout is one of those words that we use. It simply is another way of saying devoted. So in other words, he's a man devoted to the law. He's a man devoted to the things of God. He is righteous in the sense that doesn't mean he's perfectly righteous. It does mean that he is a man of righteous reputation. He is known as one who seeks to be right with God, who seeks to be obedient to the law. Simeon has been waiting for a long time for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is a very interesting word. The messianic expectation is that the coming of the Messiah will be the consolation of Israel. We don't use the word consolation much these days in terms of being consoled. Being consoled means after a period of trauma, after a great hurt, after a great loss, there is consolation on the other side. And we see this, for instance, in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who in the midst of the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people says there will be a consolation on the other side. The consolation was messianic. Who will be able to be the agent that God will use to console Israel? It will be none other than the Messiah himself, who will be the consolation of Israel. This man, Simeon, has been looking for the Messiah. That's what this means. When the phrase consolation of Israel means here, it means he's been looking for the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be upon him? Well, it means that he was recognized as one whom the Holy Spirit was, in this case, going to use to declare that he has seen what he has waited for. Simeon has been waiting. He's been waiting in the temple. A man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. This is a privilege given to him, private revelation. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he's been told, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. The word Christ is the word Messiah, anointed one. It's the same word. And so he's been told, you're going to see the Lord's Messiah. You're not going to die until your human eyes fall upon this one who is the gift, the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, the one who will reign on David's throne forever. And we're also told here that he came in the Spirit into the temple. So this revelation that had been given to him was a revelation that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. His eyes would fall upon this one. And that was given to him by private revelation of the Holy Spirit. At this point, it's just a private knowledge. There's nothing in the text that tells us that anyone else knew that the Holy Spirit had said this to Simeon. This is Simeon's knowledge. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, that gift of revelation was upon him when he came into the temple on this day. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Well, before we turn to the words, let's imagine the picture. Here we have this man who is presented as being quite aged. His age is not given to us in this case. What we have here is a picture of an aged man whose agedness is his advanced years is an indication of the fact that he's been waiting. And he's been waiting and probably living beyond a normal lifespan, or at least living into the end of a normal lifespan, being told you won't die until you have seen the Messiah, the Anointed One. And on this day, where the purpose of Mary and Joseph is to fulfill the law concerning Jesus, their firstborn, to make the dedication at the temple, the presentation at the temple, to make the sacrifices that are called upon for the birth of a firstborn son. The privilege of having a son in Israel is a privilege of having a son of the covenant. And to have a son of the covenant was the privilege of offering a sacrifice to God. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And on this day, Simeon sees these humble parents and their baby. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's one of the sweetest of all the passages we could consider at Christmas. Here you have Simeon who says, I know on whom my eyes have fallen. This is no mere firstborn babe, boy. This is the consolation of Israel. This is the Messiah. Imagine picking out from all the crowd there in the temple area, imagine picking out a humble mother and a father with a little baby who had simply come to obey the law and to perform the sacrifices that were called for. And this elderly man, to whom the Holy Spirit had revealed he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, he sees this baby and he knows the baby is the King. And he goes to the baby. And he takes him up in his arms. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I can now die, he's saying. I can die now. I can die because the promise that was given unto me has been fulfilled. I have now seen the Messiah. He says this, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He describes Jesus as the salvation of his people. Salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now go back to the angelic declaration. Again, it's just a few verses before. What did the angels say to the shepherds? They said that unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they went on to say that this is for all people. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And they made very clear that this was a sign for all people. And Simeon declares it is a sign of salvation. Jesus is now the arrival of salvation, the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then there are two statements that are very interesting here. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this makes very clear that even as Simeon was holding Christ and was declaring him to be the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, he's saying, this is the consolation of Israel, but he is not merely for us. It's a very important reference to the fact that Christ has not come merely to fulfill all the hopes of Israel, but to fulfill the purpose for which Israel was called out by God, that Israel would be the vessel of salvation to all the nations. That was the promise that was given to Abraham. In you and in your seed, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. So this is good news for everybody. And it is the glory of your people Israel. In other words, the glory of Israel. What is the glory of Israel? Is the glory of Israel the law? Well, that was a certain glory. They were of all the people of the earth chosen to be the recipients of God's covenant. The covenant that was made with them, the covenant of the law. The law was a shining example of God's love to them, of God's privilege to them. They were the people that got the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What do they say? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? In other words, no one else got this gift. We received this gift. But that is not why the nations honor Israel. The nations will honor Israel because Israel was the people from whom the Messiah has come. The Savior has come. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. There's not a bit of bad news here for anybody. This is all good news. Good news for everybody. The good news for everybody was announced by the angels to the shepherds. The good news for everybody was, as Matthew makes clear, even seen by the Magi afar. The good news for everybody is made very clear by Simeon when he says that Christ is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. But there's a turn here that begins in verse 33. And his mother and his father, it actually says his father and his mother, to put the father first, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, Mary's been marveling and pondering a lot. She pondered the announcement of the angel to her. She marveled at these things. And then you'll also see here, immediately after the birth, even after the shepherds have left, in verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And now in verse 33, Joseph joins with Mary, marveling at what was said about him. Now, they're not marveling because they didn't know this. This was announced to them. The messianic identity of the child was announced by the angel to Mary and also, as you'll recall, by the angel to Joseph. They know who this baby is. They know the miraculous circumstances of his conception. They know what Jesus means, but they don't yet fully understand. There's a marveling and a pondering that is still taking place. And you can imagine the powerful confirmation that would take place for this young couple as out of all the mass there in the temple, this elderly man, Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, comes and finds them and picks up the child and says, I know who this child is and now I can die. But it's not over. And in fact, Simeon's not finished speaking. Verse 34, Simeon, still filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You're not going to see that on many Hallmark Christmas cards. This is not something you're going to depict in terms of Christmas art. Mary being told that the birth of this child means that her own heart will be pierced. And furthermore, this incredible declaration that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is something that's often left out of Christmas. Good tidings of great joy. Oh, you can't say that enough. The wonder and the joy of Christmas. We can't amplify and broadcast that sufficiently. Christmas is not only good news, it is the greatest good news that human tongues could ever tell and human ears could ever hear. The faithfulness of God to his promises, the power of God unto salvation, the provision of God for a Savior, the arrival of God in human flesh. We beheld his glory, says John, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We hear the angelic declaration to the shepherds, good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the peoples. But evidently, not exactly everybody. The birth of Jesus is bad news for certain people. Now, one of the things we need to make very clear is that the birth of Jesus would be good news for them too, if they would turn to him. But the fact is that he will not receive universal adulation, universal worship, universal reception. As a matter of fact, John tells us that also in the first chapter, the prologue to his gospel, he came unto his own and his own received him not. A sign of opposition, a sign that is opposed. Appointed for the rise and the fall. Actually, the fall comes first, as you'll notice in the text. For the fall and rising of many in Israel. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Christmas was not received as good news by Herod. Herod the king, hearing that the Magi had come from afar in order to see the birth of a king, felt the tumbling and the shaking of his own dynasty, and he declared that all the boys born in Bethlehem up to the age of 2 should be killed, lest there be any pretender, not only to his own personal throne, he would not, he knew, face this child as a competitor during his lifetime, but to the family dynasty, this child was a threat. But the thing that Simeon makes clear is that the birth of Jesus is a threat to every government and every regime. There is no regime, there is no emperor, there is no king, there is no president, there is no prime minister who is safe. They are all relativized by Christ. Every earthly kingdom finds its humbling in Christ. Every human empire is accountable to Christ. He's not merely a king, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who will bring every empire to an end, and only one kingdom will stand, and that is the kingdom of Christ. It's bad news for those who want to claim ultimacy for their own kingdom. You claim the kind of ultimacy for your own kingdom that especially in the ancient world, the potentates wanted to declare for themselves. Here's the birth of Christ to say, not even close. That's a joke. It's coming to an end. The time is up. The gig is up. It wasn't good news for empire, not the birth of Jesus. It wasn't good news for those who wanted to establish earthly kingdoms. It wasn't good news for those who would oppose him. And he was, as is made very clear here, a sign that is opposed. And Matthew again helps us to understand just how opposed the world was to Jesus when he was born, at least many in the world. There's this dual response. You have the humble obedience of the servants. You have the lengthy obedience of the Magi. But you also have the murderous intentions of Herod. It's all here. It's all in the Christmas story. This isn't something that happens after Christmas. This is all a part of what's going on even as the birth of Jesus is taking place. Even as in the immediate after aftermath of the birth of Jesus, when something as simple as the obedience to the law of Mary and Joseph, when it comes to the presentation of Jesus at the temple, even in that context, here is the warning. He is a sign that is opposed. And to Mary, the same Mary who's been pondering in her heart all these things, the same Mary who was with Joseph was marveling at all that they had heard, the same Mary is addressed by Simeon, who says to her, "Your heart shall be pierced. A sword will pierce through your own soul also." She will see her own son crucified. This is the happy day when she brings this baby just days old into the temple in order to be presented. But there will come a day when a very different presentation is going to be made on a cross. And she will be there to witness that too. And her soul will be pierced. There are others here at the temple this day, as you see in verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she's been living for a very long time as a widow. "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." She's an acolyte of sorts, a servant of the temple. In her widowhood, she has devoted herself to the service of the temple. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So Luke helps us to understand in Luke chapter 2, especially in this central portion, of the fact that there is unmistakable, undilutable, undeniable good news, the greatest good news humans could ever hear, in the announcement of the birth of the Christ child. It is indeed good news to all peoples. It is indeed great tidings of joy. It is indeed all that has been promised. It is indeed, as Simeon said, that the consolation of Israel is now come. Now your servant can depart in peace because God had been faithful to his word. It is exactly as Anna here prophesies as she gives thanks to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here is the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem isn't an army. The redemption of Jerusalem isn't another empire of earthly sorts. The redemption of Israel isn't a foreign power coming in to intervene. The redemption of Israel is a baby, and she has just seen him, as has Simeon. But as Simeon makes very clear, this isn't good news for everyone. For those who want to declare themselves potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is really bad news, because you feel the shaking of the foundations of empire with the birth of this baby. For those who are going to oppose the Messianic mission of the Father through the Son, then they're going to see that their end is this baby. When we think about the prophetic word of God and we think about Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, we immediately want to go back, as we should, to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. But as we conclude, I want to take us back to the very last paragraphs of the Old Testament. As you go back to Matthew and find the very beginning of Matthew, and then go back one page, looking at Malachi chapter 4. The very last words of the Old Testament are words that speak of the judgment that is coming. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Was that good news or bad news? Well, it's both. Both in one passage, the very last passage of the Old Testament. There is undeniable good news, and that good news comes in verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." There's no more beautiful picture than that. In other words, when the noonday Son of Judgment comes, it will be the Son of Righteousness which shall rise with healing in its wings for those who are safe in God. Their delight is demonstrated in the fact they will go out leaping like calves from the stall. "And they also will be used as agents of God's judgment upon the wicked. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Is this birthday of Jesus, is this announcement of the birth of Christ, that day, the day that is described here at the very end of the prophet Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament, it isn't that day in terms of a 24-hour period. But in terms of the prophetic use of the word day, all this is now happening. The arrival of Christ means that this day of judgment is now coming. As we use the word day to mean not just a 24-hour period, but in this sense also a far larger frame of time, here we understand that this day is coming, but we also understand that there is a specific day on which this judgment will be finalized, as God will judge all the nations, and God will judge all those, as we know, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, the graves, even the sea will yield up their dead, and all flesh will be judged together. It's bad news. The day is coming for those who oppose God and oppose His law and defy Him, because the day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. There could not be any stronger words of judgment found here. But then notice how the passage ends. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, as you know, that is John the Baptist. And as you know, and we know even from the same gospel, the Gospel of Luke, which we've been looking to this morning, it's Luke that tells us that John the Baptist has come to fulfill that particular role, to make way for the Messiah, to make the way straight, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that the valleys will be raised up and the mountains will be laid low and all flesh shall see it together. Look at the promise that comes in the very last verse. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, the phrase there isn't just one of sentimentality. It's not just so that fathers will have the children will have the fathers. That's certainly sweet and it's certainly there. But the more important thing is the covenantal continuation in which, until this day comes, there must be the continuation of the hope of Israel from father to son, son to father, father to children, and the hearts of fathers being turned to their children and the hearts of children being turned to their fathers is a picture of this covenantal continuity. And then you turn the page and there's Matthew and there's Christmas. And you go to the Gospel of Luke, and there's the Nativity, and there's Christmas, and good tidings of great joy. And the good tidings of great joy that we wish for each other on this Christmas Sunday, the good tidings of great joy that we declare in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good tidings of great joy, which is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. But as we celebrate Christmas, let's remember that there is judgment in this as well. And that judgment is to all those who will defy Christ and will defy God's purpose to bring glory to His own name through the salvation He will achieve by His Son, to those who want to claim ultimacy for an earthly kingdom, for those who want to claim their own sovereignty. This is really bad news. And all of it comes in a baby, held up in the hands of an elderly man named Simeon in the temple, who says, with the child in his arms, "Lord, now your servant can depart in peace." For I have seen, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that you would reveal to us in the story of Christmas, all that is revealed to us in the entirety of your word. And Father, may we, even at Christmas, ponder in our own hearts what these things mean and marvel in our own hearts at how you are so faithful to your promises and how your promises are so much richer than we sometimes remember. And even as we declare the great good news of Christmas, let us remember that it's good news because it's your salvation. And your salvation is not only grace, it is also judgment, which makes us all the more grateful that we have found salvation in Christ. And thus we declare the good news that in his name there is salvation for all who will repent and believe. And Father, we declare that in the great joy of Christmas and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.